Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 7. So in the first few verses of chapter 7, what we saw last week was that Jesus' own brothers challenged him to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles and to show himself to all the people who were attending the feast. I mean, if you want followers, that's the best way to do it. Go to where the people are, show you stuff, they'll come, they'll follow you in droves. Of course, Jesus knows that would happen because that's what's been happening in Galilee. And everybody follows him when they see the miracles and they get the free food. But once he begins to teach them about who he is, they're like, well, okay, on second thought, I'll get my own food. His brothers wanted him to make a highly visible and very public entrance into the city in order to make himself known and in order to make his claims known to all that were there. Of course, Jesus refuses to do this because his ministry, in fact, his entire life was running on a divine timetable and was not subject to the whims of unbelievers who just want to see a big show of natural, supernatural power. So it was only after his brothers left for Jerusalem themselves that Jesus received the signal, I guess we could say it that way. He received the signal from the Father for him to go to Jerusalem, but he did so without drawing attention to himself. Verse 10 said, "And when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." And as we consider the Lord's actions in this particular instance, we can see another beautiful illustration of the perfect balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the Lord's life. You see, the Father had a plan for His Son. We need to understand that. He had a specific plan for His Son, and nothing could spoil that plan. On the other hand, Jesus did not tempt the Father by rushing to the feast, nor did He lag behind when it was the proper time for Him to leave and go to the feast. So the key to the Lord's obedience is being sensitive to the Father's timetable, and not just being sensitive to it, but being completely surrendered to obeying it, the ultimate fulfillment of it. And this requires a certain amount of spiritual discernment. I have to put that out there because, you know, everybody wants to know God's will, everybody wants to know God's timing for their life, but more often than not, we haven't a clue. So what do? Well, we trust in the Lord. And we draw close to the Lord. We submit ourselves to the Lord. Now, Jesus understood the Father's timing not just because He was God, it's because He was obedient. And He will actually, later on in the chapter, we're not going to get to it today, but next week, or week after, He's going to share the secret of how He has this particular spiritual discernment. So let's look in verse 11. And let's read a few verses. "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now the scene in the chapter shifts from the area of Galilee down to the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews that are being spoken of there in verse 11 is not just the Jewish population of Jerusalem, but as we understand from John's writings, the Jews actually refer to the religious leaders who lived in Jerusalem, and specifically those who were affiliated with the temple ministry. Now, this group of leaders, religious figures, was made up of the Pharisees. It was made up of the chief priests of the temple, who were mostly Sadducees. And it was also made up of the scribes that were employed at the temple to write out the Torah, to keep those updated copies. So these groups, they all had their own particular religious theology. What's funny about this group is that their theologies differed greatly. The Pharisees believed in the afterlife. They believed in angels. They believed in the spiritual world. The Sadducees didn't believe in that at all. And then the scribes, well, they were just there doing their job. But they all had their own perspectives. And for the most part, they were usually butting heads with one another, but they certainly agreed in one particular area, and they agreed in their opposition to Jesus Christ, and they agreed in their determination to get rid of him. Now, Jesus hadn't been in the city for some time now, but they haven't forgiven him for what he did when he was there. Now, these were people that were affiliated with the temple. They remember quite clearly that Jesus went in there and he drove out all the money changers and all the riffraff that was there trying to rob the people of their finances. He made a big stink at that time. And these guys, they haven't forgiven him. They haven't forgotten his actions. And they are just waiting for an opportunity to get him. They are waiting for an opportunity to arrest him. And so, here the Feast of Tabernacles is going on. And the religious leaders are standing around. And they're looking for Jesus at the feast. They actually say, "Where is he? Where is this guy?" John doesn't tell us why they were so sure that Jesus would be there. We need to understand that Jesus had been in Galilee for the better part of a year. And during that year, there were plenty of feasts that took place in Jerusalem. But apparently, Jesus had missed these feasts. And so, by process of elimination, they get together and they think, well, surely he's got to show up for this one. You know, there were three feasts that Jewish males were required to attend, at least one of them. And so they figured, well, he didn't make the other two. He ought to be here this time. Where is he? How can we find him? Well, the question that you might have is, well, why didn't they just arrest him in Galilee if that's where he was? Well, they could not do that because they didn't have jurisdiction over the area of Galilee. The region of Galilee was ruled by Herod Antipas, and so it didn't matter what they wanted in Galilee. But in Jerusalem, that's another story. In Jerusalem, the religious leaders held all the executive power over all Jewish affairs. And they were subject only to the overriding authority of the Roman governor. So unless the Roman governor said otherwise, they could do what they wanted to. But it appears that the religious leaders weren't the only ones who were looking for Jesus. It seems that there was a whole lot of talking going on during the feast about Jesus among the common folk as well. See that in verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Now, some people say they weren't really complaining, they were murmuring, or they were just whispering among themselves. Obviously, whatever they had to say about Jesus, they couldn't say it out loud, because verse 13 says that no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And especially no one spoke positively of him for fear of the Jews. Because the religious leaders had already made up their mind, anybody that supports this guy, we're going to kick him out of the synagogue. Anybody that lends him support, anybody that carries his water, anybody that gets on that bandwagon, well, we'll deal with them as well. And so, quite naturally, everyone was afraid. Now, whether they were complaining, whether they were murmuring, or whether they were just talking under their breath, what is remarkable is that even after an extended period of absence, Jesus was still the main topic of the congregation there at the temple. He was the main topic of the conversation. Everyone was talking about Jesus. We don't know exactly how they were speaking about Jesus. All we do know is that there was a great controversy concerning Jesus at this time. And this controversy is going to run throughout the chapter. It's going to run throughout the book. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, this controversy that begins here in Jerusalem is going on today. It's still going on. People are still wondering, well, who is this guy? Who is Jesus Christ? People are clearly divided over Jesus. We see that quite clearly in verse 12. Some say he is good. Others say, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. But that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does today. He divides people. You think, well, I thought Jesus came to bring us all together. No. Ultimately, one day, Jesus is going to sit on his throne and he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Amen. All right? But even today, in our own lifetimes, Jesus is dividing people. He's dividing them between those who believe and those who refuse to believe. And there's always a controversy over Jesus Christ. And it's as true today as it was in chapter 7. Now the people who heard Jesus, the people that knew Jesus, here's the thing, they could not remain neutral about their assessment of who He was. You see, a judgment about Jesus had to be made. They had to make a judgment about His character. They had to come to a decision on whether they thought He was on the up and up or whether they thought He was a deceiver. And that's what this particular controversy focuses on. There's a conflict over the character of Jesus. Not just His personage, but what He was like, what He was all about. And in the next few verses, this controversy is going to expand to include His doctrines. But for right now, in the verses that we're looking at, the people are merely discussing, they are even actually arguing over who Jesus is. And that's an important question. Because if you went out on the street of any modern city today and you took a survey and asked people, who is Jesus Christ? You would probably get a plethora, an overabundance of various answers. I read about one survey that took place, and here are some of the answers that they recorded. One guy said that he was a man who thought He was God. Another guy, I don't know, he must have been a little heavy on the pharmaceuticals. He says that Jesus was the pure essence of energy. Okay. Someone also responded that Jesus was a person who had beautiful ideas. Well, can't argue with that. Someone that we look up to as our leader. Someone who is interested in the social betterment of all classes of people. Well, that's particularly true, but not in the way they mean it. Most people who were surveyed, though, didn't really have an answer. They were confused by the question. And so, they just look at you like a calf looking at a new gate. They didn't, what are you talking about? But as varied as these answers are, they still all fall into the same two categories that were offered by the crowd in verse 12. He is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, He deceives the people. But here's the thing. Here's what we want to discuss today. They only have two categories. And of those two categories, the only problem with those categories is that while one of them is false, the other one is completely impossible. Like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to talk about today. In their assessment, they were completely wrong in one, but they were their other one was a complete impossibility. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, let's start by dealing with the one answer that was completely impossible. And that is the first answer that's given in verse 12. That He was good. That He was a good man. Now, many people will give you this answer today about Jesus Christ. Oh, He was a good man. Oh, He was a good teacher. He had a lot of good things to say. But the reality is, a good man is the one thing that Jesus most certainly cannot be. If that's in your mind, if that's all He was a good man, well, that is impossible. It is completely impossible. Now, why is that? Well, there are several reasons why that could not be. One is the strange nature of His teachings. Have you ever hung around somebody that was always talking about themselves? I mean, after a while it gets kind of irritating. Like about 5 minutes, it gets really irritating. You think you're so good? Let me enlighten you. You know, it's just something that eats you up. But that's the most obvious feature about the Lord's teaching. He was always talking about Himself. I mean, it's classified as an egocentric conversation. His focus was always on Himself. His teachings were all wrapped up in Himself, who He was. And this is seen in His many references to the Father. Jesus often spoke about the special relationship that He had with the Father. A relationship that no one else possessed. He even had a special name for God. He called Him Abba. He did this quite often. And that it reflected that special relationship. The word Abba simply means daddy. Now, He walked around calling God dad. No Jewish person would ever use that word for God, because it would have been thought to be too irreverent. It would have been thought to be blasphemous. And yet Jesus used it. But not only did He use it, He also taught that because of what He would eventually accomplish on the cross, and only because of what He would accomplish on the cross, others could also enjoy the same relationship with the Father. Other people would be able to call God Daddy. Now, this egocentric focus is also seen in the great I Am statements that John records of Jesus in his gospel. Jesus gives 7 of them. We've already seen one. Jesus said in chapter 5, I am the bread of life. He will say, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. But the last one of these is the most telling of all, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when He says this is it's unmistakable that Jesus is teaching us that He is the sole avenue by which a sinner can enter into a right relationship with God and thereby enter into heaven. I mean, Jesus is the only way. He tells us He is the only way. Now, if Jesus were merely a good man, we would think, that good man is crazy. A thorough study of His teachings would also show that Jesus believed that the entire Old Testament scriptures were written about Him. Now, that's taken on a lot. We saw in chapter 5 that He told the religious leaders that Moses wrote about Me. They didn't really appreciate that. We're going to see in chapter 8 that He's going to again tell the religious leaders that Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. If you remember from our study in the book of Luke, when Jesus met up with the 2 disciples who were on their way to the city of Emmaus after the resurrection, and they were all moping and all, you know. He says, what's wrong with you guys? Why are you so droopy? Well, you got the grimace on, the boudet. He's like, well, you know, where have you been? You've been living under a rock? And he told them all the things that happened to Jesus, the one they loved, the one they thought was going to come and deliver the nation. And Jesus said, hey, hold up there, boys. Let's talk a while. And the Bible says that He took the law and the prophets, the books of the Old Testament, and He explained to them all the things concerning Himself from the Old Testament. I guess the greatest example of what of all of this that happened would have been early in His public ministry when Jesus was at the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus, they asked Him to read from the prophets, which they would, you know, any Jewish male that was at the synagogue could have been asked to read. But on that particular day, they asked Jesus to read, and He turned to the book of Isaiah, reading from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, we find this in Luke 4, 18 through 21. Jesus began to read. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, Jesus is just reading from the book of Isaiah. Anybody could have done that. But when He was finished, in verse 20, it says, then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa. Now, they had never had a reader say something like that. Matter of fact, if you read on in the chapter, they wanted to take Him and throw Him off a cliff. This was a scandalous declaration, for it was nothing less than the claim that Isaiah had written specifically about Him, and furthermore, that He was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. So with such an estimation of himself, it's not surprising that Jesus called people to follow him. But the truth is, he didn't just call people to follow them, he commanded people to follow him. And then later on, he was going to send them off into a worldwide evangelistic ministry. A ministry that would cost at least their livelihood, but for most of them, it would cost them their very lives. Now, if he was just a good man, then he's in trouble. And we're in trouble. Secondly, Jesus, it's impossible for Jesus to be just a good man because he also claimed to be able to forgive sin. That's an important declaration. And he's not just talking about sin against himself. He's talking about sins committed against others. No mere individual, no mere human being can forgive sins, no matter how good he is. C.S. Lewis wrote that unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can easily see how a person can forgive any offense against himself. You know, someone walked up and just punched you, you know. You could actually say, well, I forgive you. Especially if they say they were sorry. You know, sorry, I didn't mean to punch you. I was trying to punch somebody else. You just got in the way. Oh, no problem. If someone hits you, you have the right to forgive them. If they steal from you, you have the right to forgive them. But what if they go around hitting other people? Thousands of people. And stealing from them as well. Well, then you really don't have the right to forgive them. Because they didn't injure you, they injured somebody else. And it's not your place to grant them forgiveness. And anyone who says that they have that right, well, you wouldn't think much of them either. But yet, this is exactly what Jesus claimed for himself. You remember one time they lowered the paralyzed man through a hole in the roof and they laid him before Jesus. What did he say? Son, your sins are forgiven you. I didn't want forgiveness of sin. I want him to be healed. But Jesus, like, this is the most important. First, forgiveness. Then he healed him after. There was another time Jesus forgave a woman who was a known sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner. We don't know how, but we can imagine. And she came into the house where Jesus was eating and she wept so much that her tears fell on his feet and then she wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, on each one of these occasions, those who were standing around, those who were watching, those who were listening, they were aghast. They say, "Who is this that forgives sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, they answered their own question, obviously. The problem was that none of them were ready to admit Jesus Christ's claims at this point. But at least they saw the issue clearly. They knew what was going on. How could he forgive sins? The claim was ridiculous if he was not really God. And that brings us to the third reason why it would be impossible that Jesus is just a good man. Because he clearly, clearly claimed to be God. And he did this on several occasions. Now, you need to understand when you're reading through the Gospels that the nature of Judaism in the day of Jesus was such that you couldn't claim to be God openly. You couldn't do it often. And you couldn't come out and just say it. You had to allude to it. And why is that? Because it was considered blasphemy to the Jews of the day. It was so blasphemous that it was actually a capital offense. Anybody that claimed to be God, they were taken out in stone or executed or whatever way was possible. They'd pull your hair out until you gave up the ghost. But in light of this truth, there are still times when Jesus allowed the issue to be made clear. Again, in chapter 8, we'll find Jesus is contending again with the religious leaders. You see, at this time, they were telling Jesus, "Hey, we're okay." They thought they were saved simply because they were descendants of Abraham. Jesus is like, "No, sorry, that's not true." And quite naturally, they got angry. Nobody likes to be told that they're lost. Nobody likes to be told that their religion isn't doing them any good. Well, that's exactly what Jesus told them. They got angry at him and they began to attack him personally. And they said, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And Jesus says, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." Amen. Having said that, this highly offended all of these religious leaders. It offended them so much that they began to pick up stones because they were going to kill him. Why? Because they recognized that this claim to divinity was implied in what he said. It wasn't even implied. It was specifically stated. The words are at least a claim to pre-existence. Jesus is saying, look, before Abraham was, I am. And not just a claim to pre-existence. Jesus is saying that he existed in the beginning with God before Abraham was even created. But beyond that, it's even more striking. Because the word that Jesus used was also a claim to be God. Jesus said, "I am." And when he used the phrase, "I am," he was using the very name of God. He was calling himself Jehovah. I am who I am. You remember when Moses was standing before the burning bush and God was telling him to go to Pharaoh in Egypt and get my people out of there. And Jesus, "Well, who am I going to tell him sent me?" Tell him, "I am. I am that I am sent you." Jehovah. And so it was because of this claim that those who heard Jesus took up stones to kill him. Now there was another time when Jesus appeared before doubting Thomas. Remember doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas missed church the week before. And Jesus happened to show up and, oh well. He wasn't expecting that. When all the disciples told him, "Hey, we saw Jesus," he was like, yeah, you're pulling my leg. He said, if I'm going to believe you, I have to be able to put my fingers in the nail prints in the hand. I got to be able to stick my hand into the wound in his side. Well, it was the next Sunday when Jesus appeared. And Jesus appeared specifically for Thomas. "Hey, buddy, heard what you said. Here we are." But what's interesting, when Jesus appeared before Thomas, Thomas didn't press the issue. Thomas didn't look for proof. What did he do? He fell at his feet. Or he fell on his knees at Jesus' feet. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Now later on in the book of Acts, when people are going to look at Paul and Silas and they're going to think, "Hey, these guys are gods," they're going to say, "No, no." They're going to tear their clothes. They're going to say, "Forget about it. We're not God." But did Jesus do that? Did he rebuke Thomas for calling him God? Not at all. He received it. He did tell Thomas, "Yeah, you see me. You believe because you see me, but blessed are those who believe and don't see me." That's about the only rebuke that he got. In fact, Jesus accepted the designation of God from Thomas without any rebuttal, without any rebuke of the contrary. So what do we do with these claims of Jesus Christ? We can't escape them. One scholar put it this way: the claims of Jesus Christ are there. They do not in themselves constitute evidence of deity. The claims may have been false, but some explanation of them must be found. We cannot any longer regard Jesus as simply a great teacher, especially if he was so grievously mistaken in one of the chief subjects of his teaching, namely himself. If Jesus was wrong about who he was, well, then he wasn't a great teacher at all. He was misguided. He was confused. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That is not an option. That is an impossibility. But the question still stands: who is Jesus Christ? We've yet to answer that question. We have established that it is quite impossible that Jesus was merely a good man. But if that option is impossible, if that option no longer applies, what other possibilities do we have? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his quote, he alludes to the possibilities, and there are three of them. Number one, it is quite possible that Jesus was crazy. Now, I mean, judging by the things that he said, he could have been suffering from the psychological term known as megalomania. Always talking about himself. You know, there are people out there that seem to always talk about themselves. You know, sometimes they get elected president. You never know. And I'm not talking about the one we got, because they all do that. As a matter of fact, in verse 20 of the same chapter, the people will accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. But before we accept that possibility, we have to look at the complete character of Jesus Christ and see if this possibility is borne out. When you read through the Gospels, when you read through the things that Jesus said, does he talk like a crazy person? Does he act like a crazy person? On the contrary, when you read the accounts of his life, it's hard to deny the fact that Jesus was the sanest person who ever lived. I mean, he spoke with quiet authority. He was always in control of the situation. Jesus was never surprised. He was never rattled. He was never caught off guard. Even when the disciples woke him up in the middle of the storm saying, "We're sinking, we're sinking." He's like, "What? Knuckleheads? You can't sink when I'm in the boat." When you look at the life of Jesus in its entirety, you have to understand that he doesn't fit the crazy classification. It just doesn't work. There's another reason why Jesus couldn't have been crazy, and that is the reactions of everyone to him. People didn't just tolerate Jesus. "Oh, here he comes. You know, just listen to what he says and let him go on." That wasn't it at all. See, because anybody that met Jesus, they were either completely for him or they were violently against him. No one was neutral when it came to Jesus Christ. And this isn't the way we react to people who are crazy. Now, I've met crazy people, all right? I'm not going to state how many of them actually go to this church, but I have met some crazy people. And we may be irritated by their behavior. We may try to ignore them. We may even put them away if their delusions are dangerous. But we don't kill crazy people. As a matter of fact, when crazy people murder other people, they get off because of their insanity. But this is exactly what those who rejected Jesus tried to do to him. They weren't trying to kill him because he was crazy. They were trying to kill him because they hated him. Now, it is quite possible that Jesus was a deceiver. I mean, let's face it, anybody could claim to be God. That doesn't mean they are God, just because they, matter of fact, you know, there are a lot of crazy people out there that think they're God. But if Jesus was a deceiver, then he was the best deceiver who ever lived. Jesus claimed to be God. But take note of where he made this claim. This claim was not made in a Greek or a Roman society where the idea of many gods or even half gods was prevalent. I mean, Greeks believed in all kinds of gods. They even believed that gods could mate with humans and create half gods. That's what Hercules was. He was half man, half god. So all that idea was acceptable. But where did Jesus make his claim to be God? He made it in the heart of monotheistic Judaism. What does monotheistic mean? One God. There's only one God. That's the Shema, you know, of the Jews. They believe that there is only one God. Nowhere else in the ancient world could a strict belief in one God be found. But this was the Jewish belief in Christ's day. The Jews were ridiculed for this. At times. At times they were even persecuted for it. But they still stuck to this doctrine and they fanatically defended it. So it was in the midst of this hostile theological climate that Jesus made his claim to be God. And what happened when he did that? Well, the amazing thing is that he got Jews to believe him, that he actually was God. Lots of people, men and women, peasants and sophisticates, priests, even members of his own family eventually believed. So if Jesus was a deceiver, he wasn't just a good one, he was the best. But at the same time, if Jesus was a deceiver, he was also the worst kind of deceiver. So much so that if he was a deceiver, you could actually call him a devil. If he were not God. Well, just think about it. Jesus didn't just go around saying, I'm God. And just leave it at that. Jesus went around saying, I am God, and I have come to save fallen humanity. I am the means of salvation. Trust me with your life and with your future. Jesus taught that God is holy, and that all of mankind is separated from God because all of mankind is not holy. Our sin is the great barrier between us and God. Because of that, we cannot enter into God's presence. But Jesus also taught that he had come to do something about our big problem. That he was the guy. He said he would die for our sins. He said he would bear our punishment. And everyone who trusted in him would be saved. And I have to admit, this is good news. Actually, it's great news. But only if it's true. Only if it's true. But if it's not true, then we are of all men most miserable, as Paul said. If Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, Paul says, man, we're messed up. We're in trouble. If Jesus was not God, then we are in trouble. And we could hate Jesus as a fiend from hell. Because if it's not true, then Jesus had condemned billions of people to an eternity in hell. But did Jesus do this? Was Jesus a deceiver? Again, the facts of his life, the facts of his teaching do not line up with this conclusion. So if Jesus is not a deceiver, if Jesus is not a devil, if he is not a lunatic, then there's really only one other option for us to go to. And the final possibility is that Jesus actually was God. Jesus actually was and is who he said he is. And here's the thing. If Jesus is God, like he said he was, then we have to believe what he says. We don't have any other option. God is the one who made us. God is the one who created us. God is the only one who knows what's best for us. If Jesus is God, then we must believe what he says. And furthermore, even more important than that, we must obey what he says. We must obey what he commands. There's no other logical option for us. Either we recognize Jesus as God, accept him as Lord and Savior of our lives, and follow him completely and faithfully until the end of our days, or the only other option we have is to reject him out of hand and walk away from everything that he offers us. Of course, if you're going to do that, then you have to be crazy. You have to be deceived. Because you're never going to find a better deal than that. So who is Jesus Christ? You may not have arrived at a satisfactory answer to that question in your life just yet. But the one thing that you cannot do is try to escape the question. See, the question must be answered. And it must be answered by each one of us, personally, in our own hearts, in our own minds. Many people try to escape the question by running away from it. But that's, again, not a real good solution. Because eventually everyone is going to be required to answer that question. And at that time, the last day, when we stand before the throne of God, if you haven't answered that question correctly, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late to turn around and accept him by faith. Then you will be doomed by the truth of his claims. Do you need evidence of the claims of Jesus Christ? Well, there is evidence. There's evidence available for anyone. All you have to do is read the Gospels. Just read one of them. Look through the Gospel and ask God to help you understand everything that's written there. Because even if you don't really believe in God, if you ask him for help, he will give you understanding. But here's the thing. As God gives you understanding in His Word, you have to respond to it with faith. You have to respond to it with obedience. God's not going to waste His understanding on people that refuse to receive it. Amen. I hate to say it that way, but that's the truth. God will reveal, and if we have the option to look at it and say, oh, okay, well, that looks good. I'll believe that. Or we have the option to say, well, I don't believe that. Okay, well, if you're not going to take the small stuff, you're not going to be able to handle the big stuff. Amen. Maybe you're already a Christian. Maybe you're already a believer. But you have been, for some time now, hedging your bets, so to speak, on committing every area of your life to Jesus Christ. Well, let me just say that resistance is futile. But it's not just futile, it's also foolish. Because Jesus can do a much better job of guiding you. Jesus can do a much better job of ordering your life than you could ever do. Because He is God, and as such, He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly where you came from. He knows what you are capable of. He knows all of your faults. He knows all of your abilities. And most importantly, He has already laid out the best course of action for your life that will lead to the greatest blessing, not just for you, but for all those who are associated with you. Jeremiah 29:11 is a wonderful verse. It's a verse that every believer should take to heart. God speaking to the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's what God has planned for me. That's what God has planned for you. But we will never experience that hope. We will never experience the blessing of walking in that truth if we refuse, if we hold back, if we have the idea that, well, I'll work that out later. No, today is the day. Now is the time. The Lord is speaking. Do you believe that this verse applies to you? I think most Christians like to believe that this verse applies to them. But the next question is, does your life reflect that belief? A lot of people say they believe, but yet they don't. Their life doesn't show it. But if you're a Christian, then your life should show. It should reflect that trust, that blessed hope in Jesus Christ. Everything that we do should stem from our faith in Him. Our lives should reflect it. It can reflect that. And so you must take Jesus at His word and then resolve to walk in that belief. Let's stand. We have received direct truth from Jesus Christ. It is truth that will change every area of our life, but only as we allow it. Only as we submit to it. Only as we receive it into our hearts and obey it. So what it comes down to is, even in the life of a believer, if we're not willing to jump in with both feet, if we're not willing to trust Jesus in every area of our life, then we really got some problems. Amen. We really have some trust issues, as it were. Now, you may have suffered deception. You may have been slighted by people all your life. You may have been stabbed in the back by the one person you trusted the most. But you see, Jesus Christ will not do that. Jesus Christ cannot do that because He is God. You might not trust anyone else, but you can for sure trust Jesus Christ. You can trust Him to do exactly what He said He would do. And here's the thing. You can trust Him because if He doesn't do what He said that He could do, well, then He's not who He said He was. Amen. And so that's really what it comes down to. Either He is who He says He is, and all the evidence points to it, or He's not. But you see, we cannot have any half measures. We either 100% reject Him or we 100% accept Him. That's really the only option a logical, rational individual can have. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that the line is drawn in the sand, that our choices are clear. Lord, really, You only gave us two choices: to accept Jesus and everything that He said, or to reject Him. And Lord, I pray that everyone that is here today under the sound of your word will have accepted wholeheartedly your claims to be God, your claims to be the Savior of the world, your claims to be able to forgive sin. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not availed themselves of your forgiveness, who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they make their choice clear and they receive you for who you are and everything that you have to offer. And Lord, I pray for all of those who have already accepted you as Savior, Lord, that they would learn to trust you even more with every area of their life. Lord, to trust you, to walk in the ministry that you have called each of us to do. Lord, help us to not to be fearful. Help us to not be reticent. Help us to not hold back. But Lord, to just walk forward. Walk in the light that you have given us, Lord, that we might receive more light. Walk in the understanding that you have granted us, so that we might receive more understanding. And Lord, take what we know and share it with all those who are around us. Lord, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are the Savior of the world. And Lord, more than that, you're not just our Savior, but you're our friend. And so Lord, in friendship with you, in submission to your royal majesty and divine sovereignty, Lord, our prayer is that you would use us to expand your kingdom and that our hearts would be open to your word and to your direction, trusting in you wholly. And Lord, we thank you for bringing us together today. We ask that you watch over us this week. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for next week, for special services. And we ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.